We're going to be in Acts chapter 18 this morning. If you're a guest with us here today, just for celebrating some of the baby dedications and baptisms, we're making our way through the book of Acts. And so Acts 18, we're going to make our way into Acts 19. While you get there, let me also highlight just something fun, an upcoming date I just want you to be mindful of. On March 8th, we have an evening meeting to work through some of our membership discussions on building the Making Room initiative and campaign. It's really, really timely and exciting. Today was a day where the downtown campus already began to shift some things. We turned the room 90 degrees, added another 70, 80 more seats at the downtown campus. We made some AV improvements. And so they're excited. Probably have a little more room in the worship center to accommodate people. And that's our hope here too at Cove. And so we've got even larger plans with a new worship center, a lobby, renovated children's space. There's things that we're hoping to do here. And that March 8th meeting is a chance for us to share some new designs, some cost projections. We've had conversations with banks up to this point, and we can now come to the body and talk about, all right, what does that financial commitment look like? How do we begin to move forward? When do we put the project out for bid and breaking ground? And so it's a really great meeting, and we'll sign off. That meeting will be an opportunity for us to green light the next phase of work that needs to be done. But I just want to say thank you. Like, your generosity last fall with the Making Room campaign and the money that has already been raised, received, pledged, has just put the church in a place where we're having conversations that are just really exciting. And hopefully we'll build a church and a community here in the Hampton Cove area and larger than that for decades to come. The amount of seats and space and ministries that we're going to be able to create is really exciting. So that March 8th date is important for us to be able to move forward. And so I'm excited and want to invite you to that. So Acts chapter 18, I want to finish the rest of this chapter and then get into the first few verses, first seven verses of Acts 19. So look with me. Verse 24 says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was competent in the use of the scriptures, arrived in Ephesus. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, although he knew only John's baptism. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers and sisters wrote to the disciples to welcome him. After he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah." Now, chapter 19. "When Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' 'No,' they told him. 'We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' 'Into what then were you baptized?' he asked. 'Into John's baptism,' they replied. Paul said, 'John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all." So as we look at these two sections, we're introduced to a new person, Apollos. We've been following Paul fairly consistently, and now we see Apollos, and there's some very remarkable kind of complementary qualities that Luke records about Apollos. He says things like he was eloquent, competent, fervent in the spirit. And so we're getting connected with Apollos. Apollos shows up in some other places in the New Testament as well as an important teacher. Some even believe that he might have been the author of Hebrews. So I just know, like, Apollos is a special guy. But there was something about him that maybe you saw was out of place. Priscilla and Aquila, tent makers, Paul's friends, believers, hear Apollos teach, and they pull him aside to teach him more accurately about Jesus, because at this point, Apollos had only known about John's baptism. And it's that detail that connects us with chapter 19. In a more dramatic way, Paul too is in Ephesus and he runs into a group of 12 men and he asks them about the Spirit, what they believe, baptism, and they say, we've only experienced John's baptism. And Paul says that you need to believe in the one that came after John, that's what's happened, that it's Jesus. And they do, and then the Spirit descends on them and they receive the Spirit. So both of these situations in 18 and 19 show us that Apollos and these men, they missed something. Like there was something missing. They had part of the news of what God was doing in the kingdom, but they didn't have all of it. They didn't realize that there was more. And so this morning, I want to try to answer a couple thoughts, address a couple questions. One, what was John's baptism? All right, we need to look at that because that seems to be the thread kind of weaving through this section of Scripture. And then how do we understand Jesus and the Spirit connected in conversion? How is the Spirit and Jesus connected in belief? What are we seeing in this passage? So if you want to understand a little bit more about John's baptism, Luke tells us here, right, that both Apollos and these men had received that. But again, what does that mean? And you have to go back into the Gospels to find John the Baptist. All four Gospels record his ministry. In fact, John was born to a priest named Zechariah. And Zechariah heard from an angel that he would have a son. And the angel said that your son will turn many children of the Lord, will turn them to the Lord, and that he would make ready for the Lord a prepared people, Luke chapter 1. And so that's John's ministry. We realize that even from birth, John had been set aside in a unique way to prepare God's people for the arrival of the Messiah. John even said this about himself. John says, I baptize you with water, but there's someone coming after me, even greater, even more important, that will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul's like, which baptism did you get? Like, why don't you understand the Holy Spirit? What's happening in your beliefs? And Paul said to these 12 men, right, that they hadn't received the Spirit because they hadn't been part of the rest of the story. They had missed something really important. I don't know if you've ever missed some news, some important news, but that's happening to them. There's things that have happened that they didn't know about. And this reminded me of senior graduate parties. So if you ever had a 12th grader graduate, it's pretty customary. I encourage you to do this. You throw them a party. That's pretty normal. Here's a couple pro tips. Find some other friends that are also throwing graduate parties. Group up with them. It saves a lot of calendar conflicts and the cost sharing is pretty good. So just store that away. If you've ever been to one of these parties, you know what I'm talking about. 12th grader graduates. This happened for me a few years ago. My oldest son, Simon, had graduated. We gathered a few of his friends and friends' families together. We threw a big party. We sent out all the invitations and everybody began to arrive. We're at this house. It's full inside and out. And I'm sitting outside at a table with my parents and we're catching up and eating. And at one point my mom looks at me and she says, so Ross, when does Simon graduate? And I knew what she said, but I just kind of reflectively said, when does he graduate? And she was like, yeah, when does he walk? When's the ceremony? When does he graduate? And I thought, and said, he did that 2 hours ago. And she's looking at me, and I realize I have invited my parents, his grandparents, to the after party, but forgot to invite them to the ceremony. And I see the look on my mom's face and I excuse myself from the table, right? I'm just like, I felt 5 years old again. Oh. She has shown up at the party. There's celebrating going on and she's like, isn't aware that the thing that we're celebrating has already happened. That's what's happening with these men that Paul runs into. They're celebrating something, right? Acts chapter 18 and 19, it's before social media, internet, television, radio, newspapers, like whatever would have gotten the word out, on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, his ascension, the Holy Spirit coming. Like, these guys have not heard all that. Somehow they've missed the news. And everything that John the Baptist was pointing them to, right, to Jesus, they've not realized that all of those things that John said would happen with Jesus actually have happened and have come true. John's baptism was, in a way, how we kind of wash our hands and set the table for dinner. And Jesus is the main course. And so there's been this sense of preparation, of getting ready, of repenting, of turning our lives to God, to ready ourselves for the Savior. John's baptism was one of getting ready. Jesus' baptism is one of receiving. Of receiving what Christ has accomplished. Of what he has done. Let me show you this. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is going to kind of bring into view baptism and our union with him and what Christ has done and why that matters to us. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. We just have seen that this morning. So if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul is talking about union. There's a union that happens with our life and Christ, that what happened to Christ, what Christ did, also has happened to us. Christ died. You died. Christ was raised. You will be raised. Our lives have been united with him. It reminds me very much of Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, for I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in the one who gave him, for the one who loves me and gave himself for me. Right? This idea of what's happened with Jesus has now happened to us. And this is what we're beginning to realize. John's ministry was kind of pointing to Jesus, was telling people that what Jesus would do, how Jesus would do it. And now Paul says they've missed it. And he says that they should believe in the one who would come after. That's Jesus. They should believe in him. So they do. They believe in him, these 12 men, and the Spirit comes. They'd known about Jesus, but they had not become Christian. They'd known about Jesus. Right? They knew of him. They knew of the scriptures. They knew the Messiah would be here. They knew Jesus could even be the Messiah. But they hadn't realized all the things that Jesus would truly do through the cross and the resurrection. They hadn't become Christians yet. Because to be Christian is to believe in Jesus. And when we do, the Holy Spirit comes with that belief. A belief in Jesus and the Holy Spirit come together. These two things happen together. Let me show you this in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. It's similar to Romans chapter 6. But I want you to hear how Paul talks about this life in the Spirit. Right? If you just look back in this passage, notice how Paul talks about the Spirit. Right? Paul calls him the Spirit of God in verse 9. And then he calls him the Spirit of Christ. And then Paul says that if Christ is in you, verse 10, the Spirit gives life. And then Paul says, the Spirit of him who raised him from the dead. In other words, the Spirit of the Father who raised the Son. Right? So understand, like, there's this in and out, there's this flow and exchange of the Spirit of God connecting us with the Father, connecting us with Christ, Christ connecting us with the Spirit, right? All of these things kind of coming together. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And the opposite is true, that if you do have the Spirit, you have Christ. If you have Jesus, you have the Spirit. That's what Paul's teaching here. The Spirit and Jesus go together. And this seems to be what was missing with these men. They had readied themselves for the Messiah, but they hadn't been united to the Messiah. They hadn't been joined to him by the Spirit of God. John Calvin, old French theologian, said that the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. He is the bond. The Holy Spirit is the bond in which Christ effectually unites himself to us. In other words, all that Christ did and accomplished for salvation, all that he suffered, all that he endured, if we are separated from him, then that Christ and all of his accomplishments remain outside of us. And for us to experience the benefits of all of what Christ has done, to possess it, right, for it to be ours, we have to grow into one body. We have to be joined to Jesus to experience what he's done for us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, 4 and 6. There is only one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. When we get Jesus, we get the Spirit. And all that Christ has accomplished, we become beneficiaries of by the Spirit. Our lives are joined. Our body becomes the temple of God. Christ comes and dwells with us. He lives inside of us. And all of his resources become our riches. We're joined, united through the Spirit to Christ and what he's done. And I wonder if that's what, you know, I wonder if this moment, as Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians later, I wonder if it's this moment where he's kind of referencing the significance of the Spirit. And in just two verses in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul brings so much insight and clarity to the role of the Spirit. Let me show you this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Paul writes, "In him, in Christ, you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed." The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. So here he says, in him, in Christ, united to him, you were sealed, stamped, marked. The Spirit of God came upon you when you heard and believed the word of truth. Now that's important, right? The word of truth. Because the word of truth means that the gospel is foundationally a declaration. The gospel is news that you hear and that you receive when you heard and received and believed the word of truth. Different than other religions. Other religions would talk about what you must do to be spiritual, what you must do to know God. And the gospel tells you that you just, it tells you what's happened, not what you must do. It tells you what Christ has done and that we receive this news of what Christ has done and are changed. Right? Paul says this word of truth because it's not doing more, it's receiving a news. And the Spirit not only seals you, stamps you, marks you, but becomes a down payment or a guarantor. Some translations say a guarantor. That, in other words, I have a young son right now who's working through the contractual arrangement of living in an off-campus apartment at the college that he's at. He can only get so far before this realtor company needs my information, right? And so I'm starting to get those emails. I'm starting to make electronic signatures because a 19-year-old's name and reputation and credit is really not what they're looking for. So I'm backing it all, right? I'm the safety net. Whatever he's signing, I'm also signing. I'm the guarantor. It's all mine anyway. And so my credit score, my reputation, my resources are being committed to making sure that this housing arrangement happens. In this situation, what we begin to realize is that God gives his very own Spirit, that God is guaranteeing that your life will move forward to a glorious finish. And God himself, by his Spirit, is putting his name, his reputation, his character, his account, his resources as a down payment in you to see you through to the end. This is great. How the Holy Spirit is a down payment and a guarantee of what our future is. I love this idea of down payment because you heard this illustration before. It's so good. Hire two guys. Hire two day laborers. Give them the same job to do. Tell one of them, whisper in his ear, hey, at the end of today, I'm going to pay you $50. Go to the other one, same job. Tell him, at the end of the day, I'm going to pay you $1 million. How do you think those two individuals are going to work within that day? Will it be different? Will one be excited? Will there be joy? Will there be something about the one who believes what's at the end of the day differently, greater, more wonderful than the one who believes, I'm getting minimum wage here. And this is what we're beginning to realize. This is what the Spirit is, a down payment of our inheritance, that God has already begun to put something in our hearts and in our lives right now that we can begin to taste and smell and sense something greater is coming. I heard one Christian writer say this, all the way to heaven is heaven. That when you know what's waiting on you, when you have a sense of the glory and the love and the joy and the celebration of what that is to be with Christ and to share with him in his glory, in him, like, all of a sudden, our lives moving in that direction, the trajectory of our lives, no matter what our circumstances are, is up. Our inheritance is so great, and the Holy Spirit is a down payment whispering to us to partake now. The fact that the Holy Spirit is a down payment means that you can actually begin to experience some of what's waiting for you in the future, even now. Even now. And I think we underestimate what's coming. I think we underestimate what we can experience even now in the Spirit. And the Spirit's role, right? Paul's highlighting this, is essential and wonderful. And I need to probably just add a little thought. Here's a caution. When I look at this passage, and I think this passage and there's some others, that at times it's this outworking of the Spirit in tongues and prophecy that tends to catch our attention, that tends to be the thing that we're most interested in and we want to figure out. And a passage like this can sometimes be used as a proof text for when you experience belief and when you experience salvation, this is what the Spirit must do. That this is the outworking of the Spirit's work. But I think when you realize the magnitude of what the Spirit is meant and doing in our lives, when we make it just about the gifts or these two expressions, we pull it into something smaller. In my house, we start decorating for Christmas the day after Thanksgiving. Not before, it's the day after. That's my rule, nobody else agrees with it, but I just don't want to do any of that before Thanksgiving. So the day after, the attic opens up, the decorations start coming out, the lights go up, right? The house begins to transform. A few days later, gifts begin showing up under the tree. Closer to Christmas, the groceries are being purchased, the pantry is getting filled, the family begins to arrive. The day before and the day of, the kitchen smells like a bakery. The sound level changes, people start showing up, the thermostat adjusts. And the conversations and the people and the dynamic is just alive and full and meaningful and rich. It's wonderful. The depth of community and relationship and how family is strengthened over those times. And you would agree with me at a certain age that it's probably not accurate to evaluate Christmas based upon the gifts under the tree. What were the gifts? Who got what? Right? After a while, have you noticed that It's people that just want to be with people that they love and enjoy these relationships and connect and create family. And I think sometimes we get pulled into these conversations about the gifts that are good and that are wonderful. But when Paul begins to write extensively about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians, really two full chapters dedicated to the gifts, do you know what he does right in the middle of that? He pins the most important and significant chapter on love that the Bible has. Kind of anchoring the Spirit's work and activity to make sure we don't miss that the Spirit's work in our life is to connect us to Christ and to fill our hearts with a love that has been poured out. That's what he says in Romans chapter 5. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. The Holy Spirit is the bond that effectually unites us with Christ. The Holy Spirit is the bond that affectionately unites us with Christ, where we get in on this relationship that even the Son had with the Father. Paul also says in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit helps us call God Abba, Father, Dad. The Spirit creates intimacy and unites us with Jesus in such a way that we get inside this union. Jesus talked about this. He was praying for us and his disciples in John chapter 17, talking about what we would actually get in on. He says this in verse 23 of John 17, I am in them and you are in me. This is Jesus praying, so that they, the disciples, us, may be made completely one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Love them. Love them as you've loved me, Jesus. Can you imagine the limit on the love the Father has for the Son? It's limitless. It's abounding. It's perfect. It's eternal. A love that will not cease. And that is the love that the Spirit unites us with when we place our faith in the Son. It's like we get to be part of something. We join in on something. When Jennifer and I were married, no kids, there would be a wonderful moment, and a hug, an exchange, an embrace, and all of a sudden we start having kids. And now when I hug Jennifer in the kitchen, when my kids were younger, it didn't take but just a few seconds for me to hug Jennifer, and then all of a sudden someone kind of hits you on the leg. And they're hugging, and they're kind of weaseling and worming their way into the middle of this embrace. This embrace that pre-existed them, that was just fine, is now being shared, right? This intimate hug is now a group experience. And by the Spirit, when we believe in Christ, we are united to all that Christ did and accomplished on our behalf. And we are introduced and invited into this affectionate bond where we now, by the Spirit, come to God as Father, just like Jesus. Because he's sharing all of himself with us as we share all of ourselves with him. And the Spirit just kind of wraps us up in this beautiful exchange where God begins to pour out his love in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is this down payment. It's of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. Here's why it gets even so much more wonderful. The redemption of the possession means this, is that God has purposed the Spirit in your life to bring you true freedom, real liberation. And he's done it and will do it. You are redeemed and are being redeemed. You have been redeemed from the penalty of sin, and there's a coming day where you will be redeemed from the presence of sin. And so God gives us the Spirit so that you would be set free within this wide open space of God's love and family, to bring us to himself, sealed, united with Jesus, so that what is ours is his and what is his is ours. And the Spirit is the guarantee and down payment that there has never been anything more sure ever than your life with him in the future. Your future there's never been anything more certain than your future because of the Holy Spirit as the down payment and guarantee.
I just want you to see how great this is. And at the same time, I'm wondering, is there anybody here who's only had John's baptism? You're ready to know God. You're open to knowing God. You would like to know God, but you've never landed that kind of spiritual pursuit, that spirituality in the work and accomplishment of Jesus. Jesus was talking to one of the most renowned religious leaders of his day. In John chapter 3, he walked over to Nicodemus and was trying to explain to him about what God was doing and what it looked like to enter the kingdom of God. And he told Nicodemus that you have to be born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus. In John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 12, John writes that all those that received him, that all those that believed in his name, he gave them the right to become sons and daughters of God. Born. Not of blood, not of man's decision, but born of God, that you could be born. And when you believe, you're born. And when you're born, you belong. And the Spirit's work in your life is, I pray, to help you believe that. To help you know that what Christ has done and accomplished is for you, and that you can get in on that. And so this morning, I'm just praying that the Spirit would move in our hearts, change us, help us to believe more deeply, to know that through the Spirit, you have been united to your Savior, your Lord, and your King, sealed, marked for an inheritance that's coming, for redemption that is true, and for a glory that's our finish.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Spirit, come. Immerse us into Jesus, immerse us into the Father, so that everything that is his would be ours, and everything that is ours would be his. All of me, we just surrender it and desire you, Jesus. Believe and receive. Thank you that we're just receivers to get in on this great overflow of your grace. God, would you just bring a certain level of assurance and confidence to our hearts this morning? That if we've trusted you, Jesus, as our Lord and Savior, that we have been marked, sealed, that God has staked his own character and resources on us finishing with Christ, united to him. And God, if there is others in here this morning that are like, this is big, this is wonderful, how Jesus makes that so accessible to us. Paul told these 12 men, you just have to believe in Jesus. He's what it's always been about. Believing in him. He is the culmination of the great work of God. He is what all previous stories have been pointing us towards. And you can believe in Jesus and receive the Spirit and be united with Christ in your belief, to hear the word of truth and believe. God, I pray that might happen for somebody today. You change your heart, change your life. Thank you for your grace and your goodness, how the Spirit works in our life to do so many incredible things. Lord, we celebrate that. We celebrate that you're that good, that generous, that kind, that you would unite us to yourself in this way. And we pray in Christ's name because, man, he has accomplished so much. We love him. We're thankful for him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.